the lifeblood of this church, and they're always there to do whatever needs to be done, and just thank you for, Lord, the good people that you brought our way. Asking now, Father, to bless our time tonight. Help us to leave tonight more strengthened, more in touch with you, more in love with you, and more in love with each other, and more in love with the Word of God. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, it's good to have you all here tonight, and we're excited about getting into the Word of God. If you've never been here on Thursday night Bible study before, it's very simple. We really encourage you to read the Bible and study the Bible and put all of our effort into helping you understand the Bible. And on Thursday night, we have a situation where you can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. That's for me, I'm not available. So I'll listen to her phone call. Everybody lean that way. No, if you're getting a pizza, get one for me. She's not what? She's not pregnant? Oh, I'm glad. That's all right. I'm just glad to know she's not pregnant. Just a second. My wife just called. Oh, she's not pregnant either. Well, now we got that all together, we can move right along here, huh? Any question you want to ask about the Bible, you already know the format, so we're going to have a good time tonight. Nikki, you had your hand up first. In fact, I think you were driving down the freeway with your hand out the window. Go ahead. Pardon? Oh, listen to that. Yeah, see, I don't teach him to go to a concert tonight. We're not waiting for him. Where's the lake of fire? Well, that's a great question. That was going to be Justin's question, but he didn't make it tonight. So her question is, well, turn over here to, I guess we better go to the first place in the Bible where it really gets defined for us, and that'll be Revelation chapter 20. That way I can answer your question. Remember you asked about the three compartments here? I can get this all done tonight. Try to make everybody happy. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I'm going to read this. And you've heard me talk about it. In fact, we've taught it before, how that there's seven distinct judgments in the Bible. And part of learning the Bible is learning that system of sevens and how it all lays itself out. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, you have the seventh and final judgment, which is commonly called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'll read it for you. It says this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And we were judged every man according to their works." Now here's what we want to get into right here, verse 14. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now this is the last judgment in the Bible, and this is the final judgment of unsaved people. And when this great white throne judgment takes place, just to give you a little background on it, and this whole thing unfolds itself, this is after all time basically stops. When you get into chapter 21 down here, the next chapter, you're now moving into eternity. And this is the end of time as we know it. And at this judgment will be every unsaved man and every unsaved woman that has ever lived down through history that died without God or God's righteousness, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether they're Jew or they're Gentile. And this is the, basically, you know, whenever you get into studying religion, all religions, to some degree, all believe that there's going to be one final wind-up judgment someplace, you know. And of course, most religions teach that someplace, somewhere, somehow, some shape, some form, it's all going to be dealt with. And of course, that in the Bible is the Great White Throne Judgment. And so I want to at least lay out the concept. It's a very in-depth thing. There's a lot of things that I'm going to tell you when we get to them that you can't be dogmatic about. Dogmatic means you don't absolutely know for sure. But let me take you through and at least give you a good overview, and you can learn some things. And I think this would be the time to put some concepts together for you that'll help some of you younger ones. Now, I don't want you to confuse the lake of fire with a place that we all talk about on a daily basis called hell. And you hear about hell all the time. And it's a place where people start reading, talk about hell, and then they hear about the lake of fire. They think that the two are connected or the two are the same. Let me define some things for you. And the lake of fire is not around anywhere today. It's not here. It's for a future time. Now, I'm going to show you some things about it here in a little bit, but we want to get some definitions straight. The lake of fire is when a person dies right now without Christ, they don't go to the lake of fire. They go to a place called hell. Now, if we had a board up here that we could diagram this out, we put a big circle here to look like the planet Earth. And inside that planet Earth, you'd find that there are two compartments. And those two compartments are talked about all through the Old Testament, and even up through some of the portions of the New Testament. Those two compartments are where the saved dead go before Christ died on the cross, and where the unsaved dead go up to the time of Christ and right up to where we're at now and up to the lake of fire. If you notice here in this passage I just read, in this final judgment, the Bible says that hell, see, is cast into the lake of fire. So they can't be the same. Now, with that in mind, come back to Luke chapter 16. I want to give you a concept of hell. Once we get a definition here, we can begin to define some things and help you better understand it. And I'm not going to make this real complicated and real technical. I'm just going to give you the basic concepts, and then we'll add to it as we go on through here and put it together. Now look at Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says this: "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died." Now here's what I want you to watch this now. "That the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Now, here's the deal. Now, this is a case of showing you where hell is and what hell is, to give you the difference between it and the lake of fire. Inside the center of the earth now, we have Lazarus and the rich man. One goes to a place of torment, which is called hell. The other one goes to a place of comfort, which is called Abraham's bosom. Up to, in the Old Testament, and up to the coming of Christ and his death on the cross, you had in this earth two compartments. When a saved man died, he went to a place called Abraham's bosom. When an unsaved man died, he went to a place called hell. Both compartments are in the center of the earth. And when you read that passage, you can actually see that they're talking back and forth. One of them can look over and see the other. And when he talks about a great golf fix, that doesn't mean they play golf in hell, as I heard one preacher say years ago. I'll meet you on the 18th green, you know. But what he's saying is that there's a space between the two compartments. You can't get over to the one, back to the other. And one side is the place that the saints that died in God went. The other one is the place where unsaved people went. One is in comfort, the other is in torment. Now, that's the way it was up to the time of Christ. When Christ came and died on the cross. Now, somebody raise your hand and tell me, why in the Old Testament, why in the Old Testament did saved people, instead of going to heaven, why did they go to a place called Abraham's bosom? You answer the question. Go ahead.
Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sacrifice in the Old Testament in order for them to have their sins forgiven.
That's right. Christ had not died on the cross. So in the Old Testament, that's why they had to give, and I'll just give you a little more piece to the puzzle. That's why in the Old Testament they had to bring the sacrificial lambs, the bulls, the goats, and all of that. And you're told in the book of Hebrews that those kind of sacrifices could never take away or pay for sin. They could only temporarily cover it. So nobody could go to heaven because their sins weren't really cleansed and washed in sinless blood. So God required the innocent blood of animals to temporarily put them in a place called Abraham's bosom, but they could not go to heaven. Now, when Christ died on the cross, when he goes to the grave for 3 days, his soul goes down into Abraham's bosom. And when he's down there for those 3 days, the Bible says that he preaches to the saved saints. He may even have preached to the unsaved ones, but he definitely preaches to the saved saints, and he declares to them that he is the one that's going to lead them out and take them to heaven. So when Christ comes out of the tomb and goes back up to heaven, at some point, he takes all of the saved people in Abraham's bosom up to heaven now because his blood has covered their sins. So now Abraham's bosom, from that point even up to now, is empty. And they're up in heaven. Everybody follow me so far? I'm making it very as basic as I can. We're going to get complicated here in a minute, but I'm trying to give you a good understanding of this thing, how it works. So Abraham's bosom now, or the paradise side, the place of comfort, is gone. Lazarus is no longer there. He's now up in heaven. The rich man is still in hell. Hell is still in that center of the earth, just like it was through the Old Testament, and just like it was and will be right up through now, right up through the tribulation period, right up to the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is really the key, because at the great white throne judgment, time has come to an end, God's plan on earth is finished, and now God opens up his eternal plan, and he takes hell and he dumps it into a lake of fire. Now, does everybody understand the difference between the three right now? I mean, that should be very... Is there anybody that doesn't? Just raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. It doesn't do us any good if I run through this and you don't understand it. I've laid it out very basically, but you know what? It took me a few times to get it, about 28 years, but I finally got it. And so anybody not sure what I just said? Okay. Now let's concentrate. Now that we know those three, does that help you, Pam, with your question? Remember you asked me about that, huh?
Yeah, I just want to know, do the compartments run, north and south?
The last time I was down there, if I remember right, it was, I don't know. Is there a reason for that important, north and south, left and right?
If
you want to visualize it, I can help even better than that. In the center of the earth, there is no north and south, east and west. In the center of the earth, it's the only place out of an outer space where it's like eternity. There's no time, there's no up, there's no down, there's no left, there's no right. So there wouldn't be anything along those lines. The bottom line is this, Pam. North and south, east and west is a physical thing. When you get into the center of the earth, into Abraham's bosom or hell or whatever, you're out of the physical. You're now in the spiritual. Okay? It wasn't but a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, and I think I even told you this, that scientists now believe and teach that there is a 1,200-mile at least hollow sphere in the center of the earth. They used to think it was molten. Now they're saying it's molten all around it, but there's a hollow sphere of in earth and has now got a planet within a planet. And of course, nice of them to catch up to the Bible 9,800 years later, but that's just the way that it works. And so there is really no north, south, up and down, east and west inside there. It's just a, you know, and I don't know how to give you the visualization other than what I gave you, but there's no north, south, east and west. Anyway, now the question is about the lake of fire. Where is the lake of fire? Now for that, let's turn over. We're going to go down here so everybody get a big gulp of air. We're going to go down where the whales live. And make sure you keep your mouth shut because you know what whales do down in the deep. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66. Now I'm going to give you some tough verses here. And I'm going to profess to be able to tell you before I even get into all this that there's no way to figure all this out. But I'll show you what you got. I'll give you what I know, what I don't know, and give you everything I got on it or don't have on it. Now, Isaiah chapter 66, let's pick it up here in verse 22. Isaiah chapter 66, 22 gives us a timeline. And this is what you want to get in the Bible. You want to get a timeline. You want to get a connecting piece that runs you someplace else that tells you where this place is at. All right? Let's just have a little experiment here so you might as well learn everything. Keep your finger here. And come back to Revelation again. I might as well show you how to do this. Come back to Revelation chapter 20 at the end of the chapter where we just finished with the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, we just talked about a Great White Throne Judgment. See that thing? Now, look at 21:1. Now, this is what you do. This is how you put your Bible together. And this is what you want to look for. Look at Revelation 21:1. And I saw a what? And a new what? All right? He says, I saw a new heaven and earth. Notice the new heaven and new earth is after the great white throne judgment. Everybody see that? All right? Now come back to Isaiah chapter 66. Now everybody in unison together, let's read verse 22. Here we go, on three. One, two, three. Here we go. For as the new heavens and the new earth. There it is. Now, we've just established a timeline. We know that what we're reading now in verse 22 takes place after the great white throne judgment on Revelation chapter 21. See that? We now have a fixed point. That's the key to the Bible. That's the key to the Bible. And the key to the Bible is getting to the point where you can get these connecting pieces together. And you people who, you know, we've spent, some of you and I, we've spent now 3 or 4 years. You come over to my house every week and we go through the Bible. Some of you, it's gotten so many now where it's every other week. And we go through a lot of things in the Bible. And I've got some things that I'm going to take you guys, I'm going to show you how to make these connecting points. We've got a good basis now. We've talked about things on your level, where you're at, and I've worked with you one-on-one, and now I want to begin to show you how to make some of these connecting things. But we now know in verse 22 that the new heavens and the new earth now puts us to context as Revelation chapter 21. Now look at verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. Now you see what we've come to now? We have used nothing but the Bible, the King James 16 Authorized Bible, without the help of any Greek or Hebrew or any scholar. Okay, we don't need that. They're out playing golf someplace. We don't need to mess with them. Without any help, any way, shape, or form, we have gotten to a place now where a guy with a Greek and a Hebrew could never get. And you see, I'll tell you another little story here. I was talking to Joe before he came in here. And you know how I always talk to you about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Joe put my little test. He was over someplace and talked with a pastor over there and went up and said, you know, I'm studying the Bible right now. He says, what's the difference between the kingdom of God? Remember I always tell you, just ask your pastor the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Well, he went, wasn't his pastor. I'm his pastor. He asked me Thursday or Tuesday, and I told him. But that. But he went up to this guy and put him to the test. What did he tell you, Joe? He tell you what they say. And then what did he tell you?
Just not to worry about it. And that the kingdom of God is in your heart at one point. Everything else is futuristic, but they're the same. And just to have fun with it.
Just have fun with it. See? I don't speak French. I don't speak German. But I do speak scholarism. I speak it fluently. I interpret tongues, and the scholar crowd has their own verbiage that they talk about, and I can interpret it. And what he just told you, Joe, was, I don't have a clue, and I don't want to be embarrassed, and you're pushing the envelope of embarrassing me. So, son, they're all the same. I don't know. Have fun with it, and I got to go. That's basically what you got. What you've seen, and you see it over and over and over again, because I will drive it home to you every time. Because that's the only way you become proficient with the Word of God. And my goal is to make you proficient with the Bible. That's my goal. I spend my late nights thinking about all the time how to do a better job of getting you to understand these things and put these things together. And you can see now that all we've done is just use our Bible in the English. And we started with a question, and then I showed you systematically how to come to that. Now we've come to a place that we fully understand, and we now know that this lake of fire is someplace on this planet. Now let me show it to you again. Come over to Isaiah chapter 34, and this is where it gets kind of strange now. And I got to confess that we're going to get into some stuff now that... It's hard to totally understand, but it's not hard to place it. Well, hang with me here. Maybe we'll discover this out together. We'll boldly go where no man has gone before. Yes, Jimmy.
Now, the Bible Answer Man calls it a metaphor.
I only had a metaphor once, and I had to put barbecue sauce on it because I just didn't stand the taste of it. What's a metaphor?
Well, obviously it's not what it is.
Obviously. I thought it was four paramedics.
He discussed this Monday.
It's what?
He discussed this Monday. I go to Harry's on Monday, right?
Uh-huh.
On the way home from Harry's.
You listen to the Bible Answer Man?
He's the Bible Answer Man.
I'll tell you what.
It's a metaphor.
Well, truly, a metaphor, folks, for those of you who don't know what a metaphor is, but I'll translate that for you because I speak scholarism. A metaphor is, I don't know, it doesn't mean anything. What a metaphor is. A metaphor. Okay. And Jimmy, don't use words you can't spell anymore, okay? You know what? You're trying to show me up, and I don't know how to spell it. Metaphor. M-E-D-A-F-O-U-R. That's easy. All right, verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall turn into pitch. Picture something turning into pitch. Pitch is something that burns. And the dust thereof into brimstone. And the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Watch it. It shall not be quenched day or night. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. Now, we're not going to get into this tonight, but for you guys that are upper level, that's a real key right there. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. So we see here that we go to Isaiah 34, and there's a place here on earth, or earth, someplace, that it's turned into a burning pitch and burning brimstone. And look at verse 11. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Now we know from our Bible, and we don't have time to go through this in detail, but we also know that, notice that these are all unclean animals out of Leviticus chapter 11, and they're connected with the foul spirits of Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. And all of these birds have one thing in common. They eat dead flesh. They exist on dead flesh. These birds, and many times birds in the Bible, are likened to demons in the Bible. We call them demons, devils. So then the inhabitants of this place is birds that are likened to demons. And so here's a place that shows you someplace on this earth something that resembles a lake of fire. Notice it has streams, it has it has all the stuff. Now, and when you go back to Isaiah chapter 66, you've got somebody either on this planet or the new heavens or the new earth. Well, it wouldn't be this one. It'd be the new earth. This one's done away with. Who is going up from time to time, looking down into that lake and seeing the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God. Now, I got to give you a great key to the Bible here. I got to give you a great key to the Bible. And this is not part of the question. And if I was selling you a car, I'd charge you extra for this. This would be like adding air conditioning or a vinyl top. But since we're not charging for any of it, I'll just give it to you. You couldn't pay for it if I did. One of the greatest keys in the Bible is right down there in verse 24. And it says, the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. One of the greatest keys you're going to find about God in the Bible, and this is a very great, great, great concept that you'll use all through life and all through history as far as figuring things out. I'm sorry. Pardon me? Pardon me? Oh. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring to all flesh. Now this is the great key, and this is a great principle. The devil's plan and everything that he does is to reverse God's plan. That's the deal. The concept of the devil propagated out through everybody and everywhere, through every public school system, every college, everything, is to get you to believe that it started down here and man evolved from nothing to become a man. When the truth of the matter is, it's just the opposite. You see, man teaches that the universe started with a Big Bang, and then the Big Bang put life into motion, and we are moving, and everything in the universe is getting farther away and bigger and better, and it's evolving as it goes. And the truth of the matter is, that's not what happened at all. The Earth hasn't been here for the solar system of the Earth and all of this cosmos hasn't been here for 60 trillion octillion years. It's man on this planet has only been here for 6,000 years as we speak tonight. But the real key is that it's going to be here in the future for hundreds of trillions of million years. Man just gets it backwards. Where man gets man starting down here, the Egyptians used to teach that man crawled out of the Nile River as a slug or a worm and evolved up from that point. Scientists take that and put it in the 20th century version that, you know, we evolved from a little creature and came up through this thing, you know, as they go, you know what, I once was a monkey with my tail tucked in, then I was how does it go? It says, I once was a, I got to think of this one. Oh, I once was a tadpole with my tail tucked in. Then I was a frog with my, then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a doctor with a PhD or something like that. But anyway, that's how it goes. And of course, it's just the opposite. God made man with all his faculties, and man fell from God's grace, and man has been going downhill ever since. In other words, the devil's plan is from here, ever evolving here. God's plan is man starts out right, and man's evolving down. Man didn't start with a worm, but he winds up as a worm in the lake of fire. One of the greatest principles you will find is that the devil always reverses what God does. And if you'll watch for that great truth in history, you'll watch for it in just about everything that goes on. You'll see that it'll answer things for you, because man will always go, unsaved man, and a lot of saved people, will always go through the deception and follow the line that the devil puts out, when in actuality, God always goes the opposite. That's why the Bible says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Why? Because God always does the opposite. See? God always does the opposite. In everything that he does. In everything that he does. So you're going to find here that in Isaiah chapter 66, toward the end of verse 24, that there's men who have lost their arms, they have lost their legs, they are carcasses. And they are now are a worm. A worm doesn't have any legs, it doesn't have any arms. You talk about an absolute incredible. And I got to tell you this going in right now. I tell you this right now. You can do whatever you want to do. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You can pacify yourself any way you want to. But the real concept of a lake of fire and what goes on in a lake of fire is beyond your wildest imagination and nightmare. The idea that it's just going to be a place where it's going to be hot temperature or this. Let me tell you something. These birds, I'm just going to tell you this. These birds are all flesh-eating birds. They're all flesh-eating birds. Remember the old Greek philosopher or the Roman philosopher, whatever it was, about the Prolithermes or whoever it was chained to a rock? What was the name?
Prometheus, yeah.
They were chained to a rock. And every day the vultures came while he was alive and ate his intestines. And then they'd fly out at night and he'd heal back up again. And the next day, same second verse, same as the first. It went on for eternity. Now we know that is Roman mythology and Romans, but I'm telling you, another great thing you're going to learn about God that'll give you a key to everything that you ever see in this world is that every, I don't care how off the wall it is, every off the wall heresy, goofball idea, everything that every philosopher, everything that every theologian, the most unbelievable idiot stick guy in the world comes up with will always have an element of truth in it. And that's what you're dealing with in all of these things. I'm telling you. It is no accident that in this place on this planet where there seems to be a lake of fire, that it's and men are like worms, that there are birds in there that are flesh-eating birds. There's no accident about that. I don't understand of it, but I'm telling you this. The standard interpretation of a man or a woman going into eternity without God, without Christ, in the lake of fire, and if you could see in a human sense the reality of that, we would lose our mind. That's what you're up against. It's one of the most incredible things you're ever going to find in your life. Yes.
Isn't that also the baptism of fire that they reference to in Matthew chapter 3?
Matthew chapter 3 talks about another element of it, where Jesus says, I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And here's a place where the stupid charismatics get out of the track. I mean, and sometimes they're just hilarious. It talks about that Christ says, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm going to baptize those that trust me as Savior with the Holy Ghost, and the ones who don't trust me, I'm going to baptize you with fire. Now that, and so the crazy charismatics out there praying for the baptism of fire to fall. You know what he's praying for? Praying to go to hell. Isn't it a good thing God don't answer all your prayers? That thing's a baptism. And that's another great piece to the puzzle. Thank you, Nancy. That's another great piece to the puzzle. And I'm telling you, in the lake of fire, these people are going up and looking down into it. and they're looking at the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God, where their worm dieth not. And what you're seeing, you know where you get baptized? You know where you get baptized? In a lake, in a body of water. And what you've got in eternity is evolution in reverse. God created you in the image of God, that's the spiritual, and the likeness of God, that's the physical. He created you with a head, a mouth, two arms, two legs, and a torso for a purpose. He created your legs to carry the gospel, your hands for turning those Bible pages, and he gave you a head and a brain that you might intercede with the mind of Christ. Man takes it and uses it for his own gain against God, and you know what? God had a plan, and when man rejects that plan, God, in a lake of fire, takes away those arms that were given to you to preach the gospel, takes away those legs which were given to you to carry the gospel, and you are nothing more but a squirming maggot, a worm in a lake of fire, and for all of eternity, you just roll around in that pile of 100 trillion people, and you go down to the bottom, and you come back up and surface to the top, and down back again for all of eternity. And that's exactly what you do when you baptize somebody. You put them under, and you bring them up. And for eternity, because you refuse to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, you're going to be baptized in a lake of fire over and over and over and over again. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. So when you look at this, you're going to see that after the great white throne judgment, when we have this final judgment, when the new heavens and the new earth takes place, Revelation chapter 21, we now find that hell, the place where unsaved people are at right now, are cast into this lake of fire. Isaiah chapter 66, now we understand the difference between hell and the lake of fire. We've talked about it. In Isaiah chapter 66, we find that in this period of time, Revelation chapter 21, out into eternity, somebody is going out and looking at the carcasses, either on, I would suspect, Roy, it would be the new heavens and the new earth would be here, but they're looking at the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God. And that's exactly what they do out through eternity. Now, let's talk about one more facet of it. Based on what I have given you, based on what you should know about the Bible, and based on what you know just about the Bible in general, and where would you take, if you're just going to take a wild guess, we're out in eternity, where the lake of fire should be. Now, this is where you can't get dogmatic, but it, based on what we know about the Bible, based on what we just know about the Bible, coming all through the Bible, if we were just going to take a wild, educated guess, where would we suggest would be a great place based on what we know today for the lake of fire? Mike?
Orion.
No. No, Orion has got another deal going. Yes, Pam? A little closer at home than that. Huh? Raise your hand. 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 Daniel? No? The moon? Raise your hand now. I was just a little fun time here. A little fun time. Roy? The sky? The sun? Well, that's a good idea. That's not the answer, but if I was God, that's where I'd put it. That's a good idea. You know the sun's temperature is 10 million degrees hot? This temperature. The core is 200 million degrees. That's hot. I'll tell you what. Get you some sunblock of 16,000. Bubba. Yes. The Dead Sea. Now, why the Dead Sea? Oh, let's go back and talk about that. The Dead Sea, because it's dead. How did it get dead? Now, this is how you take the Bible without any Greek, without any Hebrew, without the help of golf-playing scholars, and you figure the answer out. And the bottom line is, in Genesis chapter 19, where Lot gets out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God rains fire in what? Brimstone down on that place. That place, Sodom and Gomorrah, is known today where the Dead Sea is. The Dead Sea has no life in it. The Dead Sea has such a high salt content that you cannot even drown in the Dead Sea. You float. You can't drown in the Dead Sea. No fish is in the Dead Sea. It's got such a high salt content that no life can exist in it. You know why it's got such a high salt content? Because at the base of it, all down through it, is the fire and the sulfur and the sulfuric acid and the brimstone that God used to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah and the other, all five of those cities back there in Genesis chapter 19. It wasn't until, I think it was in 1976, 1977, they actually found the cities underneath the Dead Sea. That's exactly where it's at. And the Dead Sea represents the, it represents on this earth today, where the dead are going to go someplace in eternity. Now, I can't prove it, nor would I be dogmatic about it, but boy, I'll tell you what, there's some things that just line up. Now, let's just use it one more time. Let's use this because let's put on our, as your third grade teacher used to say, boys and girls, let's put on our thinking caps. Now, this is why I don't get fooled by a lot of stupid stuff that the scholar world comes up. Now, I know I can speak scholarship. I know I can speak scholasticism. I got that language down. But I can also see the fallacy of it. You see, why in the world would I get excited about something called the Dead Sea Scrolls and think for a minute that the Dead Sea Scrolls was going to be something that God was going to illuminate the Bible when it came out of a place where all through the Old Testament and even today is a picture of the lake of fire and probably will be the lake of fire out into eternity. You see, the Bible solves you a lot of thinking problems. There's some things you don't even have to worry about. Why would God bring you a living Bible from the Dead Sea? It just doesn't make any sense. And of course, the answer to that is he wouldn't. And when scholarship goes off the deep end and pegs their meter on the fact that we found these caves back here that have the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Dead Sea Scrolls or this or that, and they're going to revolutionize scholarship. Let me tell you something. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1948. Bottom line is this. Your Bible had been around for almost 1,900 years at that point in time, or 1,900 plus years at that time. If the Dead Sea Scrolls are going to add something to your Bible, God's in trouble. Your Bible had been set, finished, and finalized for 1,900 plus years. The Dead Sea Scroll didn't do anything. You already got it. But when you're a scholar, see, and you don't have a Bible, and you don't have a final authority, and you want to be the final authority, the Dead Sea Scrolls are another thing they can dangle over your head because you don't speak scholasticism like I do, see? Some of you get wooed when they talk to you. And it's just, you got to get past that. You got to learn that language. You don't need German. You don't need French. You don't need Italian. You just need scholasticism. You need to speak that language. You need to interpret when they speak in their tongues. And it's a thing where the Bible will solve so many problems for you if you just follow that line of reasoning. So the Dead Sea is someplace on this planet after Revelation chapter 21. And the indication is from what the Bible tells us and teaches us all the way through this thing that's probably where the Dead Sea is today. And that's probably where you got, and that is down at the, if you in another great study in the Bible, is that's at the Dead Sea, is at the south end of Jerusalem. The south end of Jerusalem is where Gehenna was. Gehenna is the place that is a type of hell. And I'll tell you what, you want your north, south, east, and west, Pam, just look at that structure of the way the Palestine is set up based on the new heavens and new earth and the sides of the north, and you'll find exactly why it's the Dead Sea, because it's the south end, and that's where the whole thing comes into play. But that's way over our heads at this point. Yeah. Yes, most of the Dead Sea Scrolls, well, now keep in mind, most of the Dead Sea Scrolls match up with the right line. But it's a situation where finding them meant absolutely nothing. See, scholarship, first of all, cares nothing about the Bible as far as loving the Word of God. They get their jollies by smelling damp old dusty manuscripts. And that's what they do. And when they find something like that, they look at it from the antiquity of it, of how this is going to change the world, you know. And of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls were. Then you come up with all kinds of theories now. See, and somebody said, I read someplace, they said, well, these were hidden because they were so cherished. And they were just hidden in here because they didn't want the Romans to find them, and this and that. And that sounds really great. And you could just come around the other way and say, you know what? They were left over from the garage sale. Nobody bought them, so they threw them in the cave. And you're both exactly right. I mean, it doesn't make any. You have no proof for one as the other. But they, once they get it, they superimpose this authenticity on it, see? And the dumb people out there say, wow, he's a scholar. He must have known. He must have found this thing here. And, you know, You know what? And the truth of the matter is, you got everything you need right here. That's all you need. Yes, sir.
What's the significance, if any?
Real loud. I can't hear you.
What's the significance, if any, of why the Jordan River is dumping into the Dead Sea?
Well, in the millennium. His question is, what is the significance of the Jordan River emptying into the Dead Sea? In the millennium, remember now, and this is, I didn't want to really confuse you, but in the millennium now is before Revelation chapter 20 with the great white throne judgment. Here's what you got. In the millennium, when Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem, out of that sanctuary where the throne is, flow the living waters, and those living waters come down through the desert. And that's where the Bible talks about the desert blooms like a rose. It flows into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea becomes alive. And then it flows wherever it goes down through the desert. It turns the Palestine, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, which is now nothing more than a sophisticated litter box, it turns it back into the Garden of Eden, what it once was, you see. And without getting into a long dissertation on it, the original Garden of Eden covers that land grant over there that is now dusty rock and desert, but in the millennium it's going to come back and be the garden again. But after Revelation chapter, and this is where you can't get all this stuff together. After Revelation chapter 22, it looks like the lake of fire is in there. Now, how that all works out, I don't know. But the Jordan coming down in that is going to be one of the waterways by which that water comes down in the millennium.
So that's after the millennium.
That's in the millennium, yes. Don't let that confuse you. In other words, just forget I said that. Yeah. Yes. You say what now?
I thought when he casts them out, that's basically relating to the Valley of Gehenna. You know,
well, the Valley of Gehenna was a trash dump.
Right.
And it's not going to be, nobody's going to get cast into Gehenna. See? What you're talking about there at the judgment of the is basically the judgment of the nations, where he judges the nations when he comes back, based on what they do of helping Israel or not. But they don't go to Gehenna. Yeah, don't go to Gehenna. Danny?
Okay. So, if you're saying that, and I understand you can't get dogmatic about it, but if the lake of fire is in the Dead Sea, I mean, that's a place on this earth, but we know that this earth gets destroyed and then it creates a new heaven and a new earth. So, and right now the earth is at the bottom of the universe. So, is it still on this earth and then he creates a new heaven, a new earth, so that it's physically located?
All that you're talking about takes place before the lake of fire is on this earth. The renovation of earth by fire takes place before the great white throne judgment. You got your events out of line. Yeah. And don't worry about all that. That's the last thing I want to do is get into all that stuff to confuse you. I want to just get you to get the concepts. The lake of fire is a real place. It seemed like it's on this earth after Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And somebody in Isaiah is going over and looking at the carcasses, and Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 13 also looks, is gives you a plate, looks like it's on this planet. And I don't want to get into it any more than that, just for the sake of, I don't want to confuse anybody. If you want to come over one-on-one, I'd be glad to take you there. Mike, do you want something? Well, that's just that's Zechariah chapter 14. That's what they do. They worship in Jerusalem. They follow the Old Testament.
But isn't that, would that be an eternity? Because wouldn't one new moon and one Sabbath like time?
Do what now?
Wouldn't it, if you've got a new moon and a new Sabbath, that's time.
No. No, it's time for you because you set your time by it. But if you didn't know there was time and somebody didn't tell you that there was time, the moon would just be around in there, and you wouldn't know what was going on. You say the moon's up, the moon's down, but you wouldn't know what time it is until somebody told you about time. So time is not, you don't look at the moon and say, oh, there's time. Somebody tells you there's time, and then you use the moon to judge that time. In 1800, if somebody was talking to you about a TV set and a TV show, you'd say, what in the world is that? You wouldn't have known anything about it because nobody told you there's going to be a TV set. Time, man was told from the beginning that there was going to be time. When he gets into eternity, there is no time. So you can have the moon. You could go out there right now into outer space and go into another planet, and you could get on that planet, and there'd be maybe have 20 moons and 4 suns, and you know what? Wouldn't be any time.
But isn't one Sabbath to another a fixed point?
One Sabbath to another, in that sense, is for the Old Testament nation of Israel, would be when he sets the Sabbath up. So they may have the days following along, see, but nobody gets any older, nobody gets old, time doesn't affect us. Time may be in the sense of God's setting it up where man has things that he knows that he has to do, and they're relative to time in the sense that we know it, but not time in the sense that we would be the same thing, and it's kind of a it just ain't going to be the same concept of time. Is the best way to explain it, and I don't know how else to do it. I mean, obviously, from one Sabbath to another, but time is not going to have an effect on the fact that you're not going to get any older. Nothing's going to change. There'll be no seasons. There'll be no spring. There'll be no fall. There'll be no winter. Time will cease to exist in that sense. But obviously, it's going to be in some sense, but not in the sense as we know it today. And that's something that's hard to grasp and get into. Yeah.
So in Isaiah 34:10, where it goes where from this generation to generation.
Yeah.
It talks about how shall line wait. Then is that this period after the 1,000-year reign at the end, before eternity future?
That's what I'd say. Mm-hmm. That's why I said it's the key. Now, since you brought that up, come back to it. I wasn't going to do this, but come back to Isaiah 13, Ray, since you brought it up. I'll show it to you again. He's asking about the generation to generation, which is a reference to the ages of ages, which I'm not going to get into, but he brought it up, and I'll show it to him. Come over here to Isaiah 13. Pick it up in verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew, Sodom and Gomorrah. See that thing? It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. There it is again. Neither shall the Arabian pitch their tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but the wild beast of the desert shall lie there, and their house shall be full of doleful creatures. The owls that shall dwell there, the satyrs shall dance, and the wild beast of the island shall cry another. Boy, that's a deep passage. Well, I tell you what, you get into them islands, pal, you're into something long beyond where we're at. But there again, it shows you that someplace on this planet. Now, that's all I want you to worry about. That's all I want you to worry about. I want you to understand that you got a place called hell and a place called a lake of fire, and they're two different places. And right now, a man dies, he goes to the lake, he goes to hell, and a great white throat judgment, he goes to the lake of fire, and the lake of fire seems to be on this earth, based on Isaiah 66 and Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 13. Yes, ma'am. After the millennium. Yeah, after the millennium.
But before the new heaven
and
new earth?
No, the new heaven and new earth, chapter 21. It's during the new heaven and new earth.
Okay.
New heaven and new earth, you got nowhere to put it, so the old one burned up.
And so I assume then that the lake of fire, if it's going to go on forever, if you're going to be in there forever, it will be on the new heaven and new earth.
You know what? Don't worry about it. I don't know what to tell you.
Okay.
Don't go that far. Just get what I gave you.
Okay.
Just get what I gave you. Now, any other questions? I don't need any more information. Any other questions? Because I don't want to walk these people down the path here. If you got something you don't understand, ask it. If you got something you want to say, save it and go home and tell your wife. Yeah.
I was curious, like when it says where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, if that gnashing of teeth is kind of like when you go to the dentist and they drill your teeth, is that like, is it just trying to describe that?
His question is, where the Bible says there should be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, is that kind of like you go to the dentist when he drills your teeth? Yeah, and there'll be no Novocaine in hell. I was preaching one time, I got to tell you this story, that's a good point. I was preaching one time down in someplace in Alabama. And I was preaching down there, and I was preaching down there on there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I was just letting it fly, man. A little country church down there, boy, you know, and everybody just hiring a kite. And I just and gave the invitation, like eight or nine people, guys come down, got saved, you know. And there's this one lady down the front, and she just sat there. This was the last night I preached. She'd been there every night, and she enjoyed it, you know. And obviously, I thought she was saved. And down south, the women in many cases chewing tobacco just like the guys do. And all the time, preaching, this old lady had a chaw in her mouth. She was just chewing it down, you know. And she spit it out every once in a while, you know, to run down her face and all this stuff, you know. But she's about 60, 70, 80 years old, you know. And so I'm preaching that night on, and there shall be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And we get done with the invitation, and this is sure as I'm standing, I don't know why I did this. I said, people got saved, and I was admonishing them, you know, and I was talking about, you know, how to get discipled and get this, get that, collectively get them all on the right track, you know. And I asked, made the dumbest early on, and I said, are there any questions? And she raised her hand. She said, preacher, you said there's going to be, you're going to be weeping, wailing, and gnashing your teeth. And I said, that's right, ma'am. She says, I ain't got no teeth. And I said, madam, teeth will be provided. I'll never forget it. I mean, what a stupid thing to say. You know, I learned my lesson. No more questions at the end of the sermon, man. She said, preacher, I ain't got no teeth. You know? I don't know what to say. I just said, madam, teeth will be provided. Yeah, I think it's more gnashing of pain, like when they used to give you a stick to bite on when they dug the bullet out because they didn't have any something to do. I think it's just the pain so bad you're just grinding your teeth, gnashing your teeth. But yeah, maybe that's what all the unshaved dentists do down through eternity. I don't know. Yes, ma'am. Real quiet now. So she... Well, that's what Mikey was talking about, and the answer to that is there. It's not a time factor like we are used to.
Okay, well then, you know, since this goes on...
There can be night and day without time. We can't comprehend that because we have a watch on our arm, see?
But will there be if this is above the earth, which means that it will be visible.
Well, the lake of fire, because people are going up and looking at the carcasses, the people are in it, so it's someplace.
See, that's my point, because all of this time, of course, you know, So if there's a reference for that, well, then there will be a night and day time factor for all eternity for everybody.
Well, it seems that way from Isaiah 66. And, of course, you can't get dogmatic on it. You just can't. You know, but that's what it looks like. You know, Claret and Larkin was a great shining light in his day. I don't want to take it away from him. He was the shining light who set the path for everybody else down through time. But he doesn't have it all. It's great. And you got to give him where he was at when the time that he wrote, too.
He missed out.
Yeah, he missed a couple of them.
Yeah, he missed, for sure he missed out. But is it possible in Isaiah 34:10 that we're looking at three different periods?
Three different periods? All right.
Okay. But then it talks about the smoke thereof from generation to generation is lying in waves. That will be ages of ages. And then it goes on and says, and none shall pass through it forever and ever.
Could be. Could be. There's so much in there, we'll never figure it out. And that's not our purpose. My purpose is to get you the concept tonight. So let's stick with that. Anything else you want to do, come on over. We'll dig. Yes, ma'am. No problem. Real loud, real loud, real loud.
Revelations 14, about the 144,000. I asked you about that a couple of Bible studies ago.
Uh-huh. Okay, hang on to that question.
Okay.
Have I got everybody squared away on the lake of fire? You all know you're going there. Are you not going there? Okay. Just get the concept. That's all I want you to do. And does that help you, Nikki, understand the concept? Okay. All right, Revelation chapter 14. Go ahead. Real loud. Another question.
Well, just about the 144,000, you were explaining, you know, that's like the first fruits. I just don't quite understand.
Okay, explaining what now again?
Well, like who the 144,000
Who the 144,000 are. Okay. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Let me give you a little background. Let me tell you who they're not. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? We know that. You can rest assured of that. But here's what you got. Let me give you a little background. We know that from what we've studied in the Bible, that there's a time period coming called the Great Tribulation. We know that the Great Tribulation is divided into two sections. The first 3.5 years, it's a section where the Antichrist basically brings a false peace to this world. And everything gets kind of worked out as it looks like it gets worked out with all the problems on planet Earth. Then in the last 3.5 years, he goes after the nation of Israel for the purpose of wiping them out. In the first 3.5 years, he makes a covenant with them and he brings peace to this world, even though it's a false peace. And underneath of it, he's got a plan all along and all of the time that he's going to wipe out the nation of Israel. At the middle of the tribulation period, he attacks the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel then scatter all throughout the land of Palestine, okay? So now God's job and God's purpose of the tribulation is to bring the nation of Israel back to him as a nation. That's the whole concept of the tribulation. Are you familiar with the tribulation? Okay. It's the whole concept of the tribulation. Once that middle break happens and the Antichrist begins to wipe them out, God raises up 12,000 Jewish evangelists. 12,000 from each tribe. 12,000 times 12 tribes is 144,000. See? Those 12,000 from each tribe, in fact, when you read it here, it says this. 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. You'll find them being marked in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, if you want to go back and look at it. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now here it is. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, plural. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, hold that thought. All right, now we want to come over here to Revelation chapter 7. Now we're going to get some more information on the 144,000. 7:1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. That's what we just saw, Revelation 14:1, where God marked them, okay? Now watch. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000. See that? There they are again. Now look at the rest of the verse. Of the tribes of the children of Israel. And then what you got in verse 5, 6, 7, 8 is the tribes listed from which they come from. And what they do is they go out and they preach to all of Israel that the Messiah is coming, and that's how God uses them to bring back the nation of Israel as a nation to himself in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So when it says that they're the first fruits unto God, here's the key. When God gets all of the nation of Israel back, okay, that is his, Israel is likened to a vine tree and a fig tree. Remember when Jesus walked out and the fig tree didn't have any fruit on it and he cursed that fig tree? Remember that in the Gospels? That was a picture of the nation of Israel that did not bear any fruit. At the second coming of Christ, when God brings the nation of Israel back, she becomes the fruit-bearing nation that God intended for her to be. They're not back as a nation, but the 144,000 are a very small group of the big group, so they're called the first fruits, see? And they are the 144,000 is the first of the fruit of bringing Israel as a nation and all of the fruit back to God. See how that thing works? And they are made up of the 12 tribes. There are 12,000 from each tribe making 144,000. Okay? Does that help you? See, that's a very good question, and you know, most of these answers are very easy if you just don't try to get. I mean, if the guy who's teaching it doesn't try to get, you just keep it basic, keep it simple, and as simple as it really is. Yes, ma'am.
Why was Dan replaced again?
I can't hear you.
Why was Dan, the tribe of Dan, replaced again by Manasseh? Was it because of their idolatry?
Yeah, two tribes are missing in that 144,000 number. And it's Ephraim and Dan. And they are missing because they went wholly after Baal worship. Yeah, don't worry about that. I don't want to confuse everybody. The number is 816-590-6315. You can come over anytime you want. Yes, Uncle Roy. About the virgin?
About the virgin. And so I thought I had an ASV at home, but I don't. I had an RSV, and that takes out the virgin and puts in a
young woman.
A young woman. The NIV, instead of a virgin, says the virgin. Is that like the first attempt at the veneration of Mary? And then the other thing is, what does the RASV say? Does it say...
The RA... The what?
The Revised American Standard.
Oh, I don't know.
Okay. Or the ASV.
I don't know. They're all wrong, though.
Sure.
Yeah, they all get screwed up. Well, you had it right on back. That's where they're paying homage to, obviously, to Mary down the line someplace. Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. Honey, does that help you with 144,000?
Yes.
Good. That's a very good question. Very good question. Good question. Well, we got time for, oh, man, got 6 hours to go. We're in good shape. There are some nights you could just go all night. You know that?
Yeah.
One tonight, maybe one of those nights. Next question. Next question. Anybody? Anybody other than Liz? Go ahead, Liz. No, no, you go ahead. You haven't had a question tonight. Say this again now.
Is there a difference between the devil and demons, or are they one and the same, kind of like the Trinity?
No, they're, her question is there a difference between the devil and what we commonly call a demon? Now, let me just explain to you, and I just so you know the right terminology. The word demon is not found in the Bible. And I think this is where a lot of the confusion comes from. I allow it to be used simply because so people don't, it's such a common term anymore that, you know, I've just come to the place where as long as I teach you the difference, you know, you'll know the difference. But the word demon is not a biblical word, and that leads to a lot of confusion. You're going to find that what her question basically was the difference between a demon and the devil. And then she asked that if they were the same as the Trinity. Well, let me just say this. The devil is not a Trinity. But the devil and everything that he does counterfeits the Trinity, even though he's not a Trinity. The devil cannot be three persons in one as God can. He doesn't have that power. So what he has to do is work with deception, give the illusion that he is, and people are so stupid because they don't have a Bible anymore that they fall for that. So that's the first thing. He is not a Trinity, but he counterfeits the Trinity. Now, here's the best way I can explain it to you. Satan as we know it, and this is another thing that everybody gets off the track on, Satan as we know him is not an angel. Satan in the Bible is a cherub. Now, a cherub, if you go through the hierarchy of the heavenly hosts, you've got, this is the order that I'm going to put him in, this may not be the correct order. You got God the Father, you got God the Son, you got the Holy Spirit. Then you have something that is called cherubims. They are spiritual beings, spiritual creatures. You find them in Revelation 4, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, that have something to do with the throne around God. Then the next level down would be something called seraphims. And there's even less talked about in the Bible about seraphim. But seraphims are another created spiritual being that have something to do with the altar that is in front of God's throne. And wherever you find them, and you only find them one or two places in the Bible, and they're always connected with the altar of God and the stones that burn on that altar. Then the next pecking order down would be what we call an archangel. An archangel, there may be more than one archangel, but there's only one archangel that's listed in the Bible, and that is Michael. There may be more than that, but an archangel seems to be the head angel. Then under the archangel, you have millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of your garden variety angels, okay? Now, keep that little thing in mind, and it would not be a bad idea to make a little chart in your notebook on that, not necessarily in your Bible, but in a notebook so you can follow that down the line. Now, here's what happened. Long time ago, there were five cherubims around that throne. There was one on each corner of that throne, and there was a cherubim that was over that throne. That cherubim that was over that throne, name was Lucifer. Lucifer, as we know, turns into becoming Satan. He does that by trying to overthrow God and trying to usurp the power of God, and therefore he gets kicked out of heaven and becomes, as we know him today, the devil, the old serpent, and those things. When he leaves heaven to become Satan, the Bible says that he takes angels with him, your garden variety angels. They choose to go with him rather than to stay with God. They are those common, ordinary angels now become what you just asked me about demons. But the Bible doesn't call them demons. The Bible calls them devils. Okay? In the biblical correct terminology, there's one, there's the devil, and then there's devils. See? And that's the correct understanding of it. And we use the word demon, which has been in use for many, many years, and, you know, you're not going to change it, so, you know, you just use it, but you explain it whenever you can or wherever it's practical to explain it. But that's what you're dealing with. And that order coming down through there is for it. Now, at the same time, I don't want to, you know, when I say something like that, like I just said, I see where so many of you young Christians probably get a blank look on your face and you think to yourself, God didn't have better control of things than that, you know? Man, I got to face this tomorrow and I got to deal with this. He couldn't even keep his own house in order. How in the world are you going to take care of mine? You got to understand something. What I just told you about Lucifer, who can become Satan, it's all part of God's plan. It's something that God knew was going to happen even before it happened. God allowed it to happen. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that God created the devil with a purpose. He allowed it to happen because the bottom line was that God wanted to have a race of sinless beings that out in the eternity future was going to hang out with him and fellowship with him, and he wanted them to be with him. But God, being a holy God, cannot force somebody to love him. Just like, you know, when you got married, you know, and your wife chose you, or you chose your wife, you wouldn't want to have to give your wife a pill every morning to make sure that she loves you every day and would stay, you know, with you. You want her to choose to do that. And I'm asked the question many, many times, why didn't God just create us and save all this heartache and all this trouble? Well, the bottom line is that's not a characteristic of a holy God. If God would have made you and I without the ability to choose, then there would have been no love involved. God desires, and you know, the liberals always talk about God is love. And, you know, that's, they get it all out of whack. But the bottom line of that is, he is. God doesn't love everything and everybody, but God is the epitome of love. And God wants to fellowship with you and I in love. And, you know, he wants that relationship. That's what he desires with you and me right now as a New Testament Christian. He wants us to have an absolute in-love relationship that he is the number one thing in your life. And that every waking moment of the day, you're thinking about him. And I know that's foreign to many of you, saved people. But that's what he desires. And that's what you can attain. And that is really the key in the success of a Christian life. Getting to that point in your life where nothing else in this world really matters more than your love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And most Christians can't get there today because of the fact that the elements have been taken out, that they don't have the ability to do that anymore. So, you know, they get a misappropriation of understanding of God, and it just, you know, the whole thing just kind of falls apart. God wants to have a loving relationship with mankind through eternity. For God to be able to do that, he had to give man the choice. And for God and for man to have a choice, he had to have an alternative to God. So God allowed the devil to do what the devil was going to do. And it's just like I try to teach you guys all the time. God knew the devil was going to do what he did. God allowed him to do it because God knew that he was greater and stronger than the devil. And at the end of the day, no matter what damage the devil did, no matter what ungodliness he brought onto planet Earth, you know what? God was going to turn it around for his honor and glory. And if you can ever get that concept, it's the same concept in your life and my life, that whatever the bad things that are that happen in your life, you know what? God, you can, with the Word of God and the power of God, you can turn it around and it becomes an asset in your life instead of a liability in your life. It all depends on your viewpoint of it. And God, when he did that, he was not going to make man without a choice. So he gave man the choice by which man could choose to be with him or not be with him. So when he got way out into eternity someplace, that it wouldn't be a thing where we would be a bunch of mindless robots that just follow God, But in reality, we would be men and women who in this life, in your life, or in the Old Testament, whenever you lived your life, whenever dispensation you lived in, you had a conscious knowledge of God, a conscious knowledge of what God wanted to do with you, and on your own free choosing, by your own volition, you chose God over the other alternatives in this world. And so when you get into eternity, God then takes you on an eternal process that really gets to where God really wants it to be. The devil, hear it again, the devil always reverses the process. For you and for me, the real issues of life are out there. See? But the devil reverses the process and gets you to think that the real issues of life are here. See? You think your money in the bank, your career, you think what you're going to do. You think of all the fun times you have. You make that your God in your world, when in actuality, that's backwards. It isn't here, it's out there. See? But the devil reverses it. He always reverses the system. So you got to understand that when all this transpires, it transpires because of the fact that the devil didn't get one up on God. The devil didn't come down there and just mess the plan up. God knew exactly what was going on. It was all in God's eternal plan. God was never out of control or never not in charge. And God will take and change and adjust whatever the circumstances are to bring it around to the end of his honor and glory. And the whole process is at the end of a 6,000-year period. And you can look at time. You know, you got a little parenthesis at the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible. From Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 20, it is 7,000 years. And in Revelation chapter 21, eternity starts. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, eternity starts. But you know, that little parenthesis in the middle there is God putting a little stopgap in the middle of eternity and saying, okay, before I go any farther, I want to accomplish my plan, and I'm going to accomplish it by giving everybody on planet Earth for 7,000 years the chance to be with me or not be with me, and then we're going to head on out there, and it's going to be everything that we want it to be. And man, that's where his struggle is. The devil comes in and he tries to outdo that and undo that. And of course, he does it many, many times, but he's not more powerful than God and God's Spirit. He's certainly not a Trinity. He's certainly not all-knowing. He can't be every place at once. And the Spirit of God has one goal, and that goal is to bring you to the point where you make the right decision to go to spend eternity with God instead of, going to the lake of fire. And that's the whole concept. The whole concept is that simple. You know what? And you may be here tonight, and, you know, this may be all new to you. But, you know, there was enough things said tonight and enough good questions asked that you now should have a very basic concept of how this thing works. And it doesn't take long to get an idea that God's got a plan. And he wants you to be part of that plan. And the devil does everything in your life from the time you hit the age of accountability, like we talked about Sunday, up to the time you die, to get you to confused. The battle for your soul started basically the day you broke the law and became a sinner. And from that point on, you're up for grabs. And the devil wants to get you in hell, and God wants to get you in heaven. Once you get saved, battle doesn't stop. He just changes tactics. Now the devil knows he can't get you in hell, so you know what he does? He gets you to not grow in the Word of God, don't go to church, don't do what's right, so maybe he won't get your soul in hell, but all the other people you would influence for God, you get lost in the shuffle. And it's just the odds. And that's why when you really see life on planet Earth, and it looks confusing, and if you don't have a Bible, it's really confusing. I totally understand how an unsaved man looks at this life. It's a lot like going to a football game and you've got two choices. You can either sit there in the stands and you can watch what's going on and wonder who's who, or you can spend $2 and get a program. and you'll get all the information about both teams, both players, the coaches. You'll get every piece of information you need to know about understanding who's playing and what the chances are and what it all is. And you want it identifies what's going on in the field. That's what the Bible does. Most people in this world are at a football game and they don't even know who the teams are or what the score is or who the participants are. The Bible is your program to put it all together for you, to show you the two opposing teams, to show you who the good guys and the bad guys are, and to show you how the whole thing plays out. That's the whole concept behind it. And of course, that's our job as Christians. Your job as a child of God is to help people understand it. My job as a pastor is to help, first of all, my people who want to learn the Bible to get a better understanding of the Bible, and then at the same time, work out there to help people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's our job. Our job is to help people understand that this life on planet Earth is not where it's at. Sure, you got to survive. Sure, you got to make a living. Sure, you got to make money. Sure, you can go have fun and do things. We're not saying you can't. But you never lose the perception of the concept of what reality is. And that's the problem that we all find ourselves. We don't really understand the reality of life and what our purpose is. That's one of the things God does for you. He gives you purpose. He gives you direction. He helps you understand why you were left down here. And God could have done it any way he wanted to do it. God could have, the moment you got saved, you could just die on the spot and go straight to heaven and be out of this planet. You know, why did God do it the way he wanted to do it? Do it this way. Why did he do it this way? Because he has something he wants you and I to accomplish. And that's why, you know, the Bible is so vitally important. But it all starts in your life and my life with coming to the point where you realize that you need a Savior. It's like we talked about Sunday. You need to come to that point in your life where you understand that you're a sinner. And without God's saving grace, without understanding that you have a personal sin debt, nothing you can do about it. You can't do it on your own. That's why a drunk can't get out of being a drunk. That's why a drug addict can't get out of drugs. That's why people caught in those kind of life get trapped into it. They don't have the power to get out. The only power there is the power of the Word of God to change you and make you what God wants you to be. And that's what salvation is. So, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. We'll be a few here in just a minute, but let me ask you this question. And, you know, I just can't talk about what we talked about tonight without coming to this point of it, and just let me basically ask you this. Hey, you know what?